it's great to see you all on this lovely chilly fall morning, but I know the weather in Milwaukee is as beautiful as it is here. So let me start off with a word of prayer. So let's bring our time this morning before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather here together. Even though there are physical miles that separate us, we know that we are one in spirit, we are one in you. We thank you for that blessing that we have, Lord Jesus, because of all that you've done for us and all that you are doing for us. We thank you that you are our advocate, you are our intercessor, you are seated at the right hand of the Father, and you intercede on our behalf. We thank you also for the Holy Spirit that you sent, that is our indweller, that is our comforter, that is our counselor, that is able to reveal to us the truth that is hidden in your word. And we thank you for your word, that it is infinitely deep in meaning, infinitely deep in wisdom, and ever able to guide and instruct us. So we thank you for this time this morning. We pray for Richard, who is speaking to another group of men. We thank you for his faithfulness and for the opportunity that he has to share the things that you are showing him. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you do in our lives. Guide us now, open our hearts, open our minds, that we might unpack the meaning that is found in your word. Jesus, these things we pray because of you. Amen. So we continue this morning with the study of the book of Ruth, a book that many of us have read probably time and again and have caught in some meaning from, but hopefully as we go through this in a little bit more depth, we'll be able to unveil more of what is there, both from a historical standpoint as well as from an immediate application. And that's how I'm going to break our discussion down this morning. I'll start off by just going through some of the historical truths that are found there, and then switch into the so what. I always like to ask that question, so what? What does this mean to us here today in September of 2016 with all the stuff that's going around us, on around us in the world? So I'm focusing in on Ruth chapter 3 and the phrase for this chapter that the Faith Walkers leadership came up with is obedience is the result of a Yahweh-filled life. And the key verse that I selected was right at the very end, Ruth chapter 3 verse 18b. And the key verse I thought for today's talk was, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. Now, a summary of Ruth 3 can be phrased up in these few words. Naomi, who is a Jew, a female Jew, whose husband and two sons have died. So she's a widow, but she was also left without her two sons. And her two sons were married. One was married to a Moabite, a woman called Ruth, and so Ruth is her daughter-in-law, and a Moabite is a Gentile. So Naomi and her husband lived in Moab for a while, and her husband's decided to marry outside of the Jewish family, if you will, and so Ruth is a Gentile, married to a Jew. And so Naomi instructs Ruth on what to do in order for her to be cared for by her relative Boaz, according to the scriptural law of what is referred to as a guardian redeemer. And that can be found along with many of the other laws in Leviticus chapter 25. The key learnings from a historical standpoint, there are probably five. The first is that Naomi knew and obeyed the scriptural laws. That's in the first few verses of Ruth 3. The second was that Naomi was faithful to Ruth, even though Ruth was only her daughter-in-law. As I said, Naomi's husband had died, as well as her two sons. Ruth was married to one of her two sons, and Ruth was faithful to Naomi in return. So Naomi's other daughter-in-law decided not to stick with her, but Ruth decided to stick with Naomi even after her husband, Naomi's son, died. Number four, Boaz knew and obeyed the law set out in Scripture, even though there was one other person who was closer in line to Ruth. And we'll talk about that. And then the fifth learning is Naomi had faith that God and Boaz would do the right thing when it came to caring for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. So let's unpack some of the meaning here. So Ruth 3 starts off with Naomi's instructions to Ruth regarding how she might enter back into a married state. Obviously, it was important back then, as it is today, for people to be cared for, and being married was an important thing for a female, to be cared for, taken care of. Second of all, Naomi had no concern for herself, but rather for her daughter-in-law, who had also become a widow. The course that Naomi advised appears strange to us, perhaps, in this day and age, but it was according to the laws of Israel, since law and custom gave Ruth a legal claim upon Boaz. It was customary for widows to assert this claim, as it points out in Deuteronomy chapter 25. So here's the familial connection. Ruth's husband and Boaz were cousins, or in other terms, they were both the sons of two brothers. Ruth's husband and Boaz were cousins. So that's the connection upon which Naomi is banking. In terms of what motivated Naomi to do this, it was for two principal reasons. Number one, it was injustice to her dead son to preserve the family from being extinct. Remember that carrying on the family line was very important in those days. Second of all, it was in kindness and gratitude to her daughter-in-law. She wanted to do this because Ruth had been so dutiful and respectful to her after the passing of Ruth's husband. Remember that Naomi's other daughter-in-law had decided not to stay with her. So that's all covered off in the first 5 verses of Ruth. The second section, from verses 6 to 13, tells us that Boaz was a judge of Israel and an expert in the law. And he would tell Ruth what she should do, also whether she had the right of redemption and what methods must be taken, what rites used in order to accomplish her marriage with him or another person. The conduct of Boaz calls for the highest praise. He attempted not to take advantage of Ruth. He did not disdain her as a poor, destitute stranger, nor suspect her of any ill intentions. She had already drawn part of the mantle over her, as we'll find out, and she asked him now to do it, that the act might become his own. Now, this was a physical symbol back in those days, to spread part of one's clothing over one in the East is a symbolical action denoting protection. To this day, in many parts of the East, to say of anyone that he put his skirt over a woman is synonymous with saying that he married her. And at all the marriages of the modern Jews and Hindus, one part of the ceremony is for the bridegroom to put a silken or cotton cloak around his bride. So there is a symbolical meaning to spreading part of your clothing over another. And that happened, obviously, while they were lying on the threshing floor. Boaz spoke honorably of her as a virtuous woman, and for great respect to her husband's family, that a woman of such amiable qualities, virtuous, young, and beautiful, who doubtless might have been married to a younger man in her own country or in Israel, but she chose to marry the nearest of kin in her husband's family to perpetuate his name and memory. For Boaz was now 80 years of age, and Ruth only half that. Boaz makes her a promise, and as soon as the morning arrived, he sent her away with a present to her mother-in-law. Boaz did, however, make his promise conditional, for there was a kinsman or a relative that was closer to Ruth than he was, to whom the right of redemption actually belonged. The nearer kinsman was reported to be the brother of her husband's father, or his uncle, who was a nearer relation than a cousin. So even though Boaz or Naomi sent Ruth to Boaz to try to claim the guardian redeemer, there was in fact another person, a fairly well-off person, who was an uncle and therefore closer than a cousin. And then the last section, verses 14 through 18, Ruth had done all that was fit for her to do, and now, as per the instructions that Naomi gave her, and now she had to patiently wait. Boaz had undertaken the matter, said he would follow up on it, and would be sure to manage it well. Much more reason to have us as true believers cast our care on God. And we'll talk now about the application. So what does it mean for us here in this age? That sort of summarizes what the historical facts are that we find in Ruth 3. But now let's talk for a few minutes about the so what. What does this have to do with us here and now? Just another interesting tidbit, and that was that Boaz and Ruth, as we'll find out in the talks after this, over the next few weeks, Boaz and Ruth, in fact, became the great-grandparents of King David. So if you study the lineage of Jesus, you will find out that they're right there. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. So Boaz and Ruth were great-grandparents of King David. So an interesting, glimpse into what happened as a result of this union. One of my favorite Bible teachers was Charles Spurgeon, and I found an interesting quote from him that applies to the second part of my sharing this morning. And it goes like this: anyone can sing in the day when the cup is full and wealth rolls in abundance around him. Any man can sing the praises of a God who gives a plenteous harvest, but no man can make a song in the night by himself. Songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of man. And so that's from Charles Spurgeon. And what it talks to is something that we can all attest to, and that is when our cup is full, we can all stand up and sing the heartiest praise of God and give him all the credit. However, when our cup appears to be empty, and it could feel empty from a financial standpoint, from a physical standpoint, emotional standpoint, relational standpoint, then it is pretty hard for us to sing praise to God and give him all the glory. And Charles Spurgeon quite rightly says that's when the song comes from God, not from us. Because in our power, we are not able to drum up that sense of positiveness, optimism, motivation, if you will. So we rely on God to speak on our behalf during those times of difficulty or when it appears to be night. So let's talk about the application. What does Ruth 3 have for us? And as Chris and I were sharing last night, we don't want to build more meaning into this portion of Scripture than is there. So I'm not going to go mining for nuggets that are not in fact there. But in my study of this over the last few days, I've come across this very interesting insights in terms of what these words have for us to glean from. So what is the application for us today? As a Christian grows, our faith has got to be tried and refined, and we all know that by experience. There aren't too many young chickens in this room, and I count myself amongst that crowd. And we all know by now that our faith is something that is continually tried and refined. Our faith is of little use to anyone until this has happened. But this chapter doesn't leave us there. It also shows us the rest and the fruit that is produced in such a time. And I think each one of us know that from experience. So among other things we can learn from this study, this chapter, is that the process the Lord uses in bringing us closer to himself, what the true rest of God is, and where fruit and growth in our Christian character comes from. Ruth had known the provision of Boaz. In the first two chapters, we know that she had sought refuge under the wings of the God of Israel, as Boaz himself had earlier stated. We've seen her working in his fields, seen his gracious commitment to her in return. But Naomi had a greater vision for Ruth. She could see something better for Ruth than just being a worker in Boaz's field, just being a widow who was going and gleaning around the edges, picking up the scraps that Boaz's workers left behind. And before I forget, it's inappropriate for us to talk about this because it's all about harvesting. And I know Wisconsin is in the midst of harvest season, the same as Ontario is. I live in the middle of potato country, so we have quite a bit of sandy soil in this area, and the fields are full of potato harvesters, as well as corn and soybeans and canola. So this passage talks about, and much of Ruth talks about, the time of harvest. And so here we are in September, And Wisconsin and Ontario are in the midst of harvest season as well, so we can relate to that. Naomi could see Ruth fully redeemed, loved, and honored as a wife. That was her objective. So she becomes a matchmaker. But it wasn't going to be easy, and it would involve Ruth placing herself at the feet of Boaz, totally reliant on him, physically and emotionally. As we ourselves go on in a Christian life, there's also times when we must also be found at the threshing floor, where he was. It's a time of testing and refining. And just as a threshing floor was used to separate grain from the chaff, so these times in our life are used to refine and purify our faith in him. But as we see through this testing, she would learn what it is to rest in him, to wait upon him, and his provision would be greater than in any time before. So the threshing floor back in those days, and less so today because it's all mechanized, but the threshing floor is all about separating the wheat or the grain from the chaff. And it's used in the New Testament as an example of Jesus' judgment between the righteous and the unrighteous in Matthew 3 and Matthew 13. Grain is produced through this refining process, and this also happens in our life and usually involves trials that refine our faith and cause us to put our life back into the hands of the one who owns it anyway, which is God. Each of us know, each of us have gone through trials, each of us have been refined, and each of us know that that refining will continue to take place. For the Lord desires us to follow him, but also to be transformed into his likeness, and he knows that we in our everyday life are picking up stains, picking up bad habits, things that the world would want us to acquire, things that the Lord would desire for us to set aside, to lay aside, and to have none of. Why did Boaz have to be down there? Why couldn't he have been out in some nice flowery field and have Ruth meet him there? Likewise, why did Jesus have to be where he was when he said, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also"? And he wasn't speaking about a physical location, but a place in his life. He had just said that unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. He was obviously contemplating the cross and the enormity of what that meant. But he was also at the place where he was willing to lay down his life and let God take the consequences. This is where he said we had to be as well. It's life out of death and rewards out of refining. And that's found in John chapter 12. So looking back at Ruth, starting in the first few verses, we see that that which is needed in preparing ourselves for this time. There were three things that Naomi gave Ruth to do. The first was to wash herself. Second was to anoint herself. And the third was to put on her best clothes. Washing herself can be likened to being washed with the water of the word. Ephesians 5 would be a good reference of that. It means examining ourselves by the word and allowing it to govern our attitudes, motives, and desires. In times of testing, the word of God is a light to our path and gives us hope to persevere. And the longer we're away from it, the more confused we become, the more deceived we become. And brothers, you and I both know by watching the news these days, and it's not just the news in the U.S., it's the news in Canada, it's the news in Europe, it's the news in the Middle East, the news in China. You and I both know that the day is fast approaching for the return of our Lord. We have the blessing of having read his word. It is not just a historical account, it is also an account of what we can expect to see in the days to come. And I don't know about you, but I am pretty confident that each of us can see the days coming faster and faster. It is amazing when you look at what is going on around us, how things have degraded so quickly, and it seems to be speeding up every day. But we have that blessed assurance that these are all signs of things to come. None of this is a surprise to our Lord, and it is just, on one hand, an immense disappointment to see how bad the world has become and how quickly, but on the other hand, it is a reassurance that Jesus is coming and his day is drawing ever more closely. So let us continue to edify one another. That's the only reason we're still here, brothers. Otherwise, he would have taken us home by now. Our purpose is to edify and encourage one another as the day grows nearer and to testify to others who do not know him yet. Anointing always speaks of the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 again reminds us of this. Tells us to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. And this is crucial in times of refining when our natural reaction is to be anything but controlled. And then thirdly, Naomi told her to put on her best clothes, which speaks of living a righteous life. Revelation 19:8 says it was given to her, and the her being the church, to clothe herself in fine linen. And that's only possible to the extent that we've got the first two things in place. Moving on, Ruth had to cast herself at Boaz's feet. She didn't know what would happen next or what his reaction would be, but she just knew that she needed to be where he was, and this meant on the threshing floor. Have you ever felt like that? That you're going through a time of testing, and all you can do is throw yourself down at the Lord's feet, not really knowing what will happen next? To us, it seems a huge risk, but to the Lord, it is the very place he wants us to be. We are taught, especially as men, to take action, to be responsible, to seize the opportunity, and the Lord continues to remind us that our place is to be at his feet, to be at the foot of the cross, to cast our burdens upon him, and he will sustain us. And so it's quite contrary to what the world would have us do. Moving on in verses 6 to 7, unsure of how the events would transpire, Ruth followed Naomi's advice and went down to the threshing floor. As John the Baptist testified, I must decrease and he must increase. It's easy to talk about, but never nice in reality. Maybe it means coming and acknowledging the Lord that you have been a failure as a Christian, a failure as a husband, a father, or just a follower. When God creates, he starts with nothing and creates something. And when God makes somebody, he always starts with nobodies. But it always starts by laying ourselves down in humility at his feet. Doing so willingly is pretty difficult. And so God is more than faithful to bring about those circumstances to cause it to happen. And I know each of us can testify to being humiliated, to being brought to the end of ourselves. And then looking back, we realize that that was where God was able to continue the molding and shaping that he started many years ago. For he is the potter, and we are the clay, and the responsibility of the clay is pretty simple, to keep itself in the center of the wheel and to allow the hands of the potter to mold and to make us into what he desires of us. Probably doesn't sound long for us, but here was Ruth lying at Boaz's feet, thinking, will he marry me? Will he redeem me? Hurry up and wake up. It was probably a long wait for her. How long it can be also when we find ourselves on the threshing floor in the midst of a trial. And often God seems asleep, or at least oblivious to our whole ordeal. That's what our senses would tell us. That's what our emotions would tell us. But God isn't. And there will always come a time when Boaz awakes, and though it takes longer than we would like, there will always come a time when God hears and acts on our cry. What would have been best for Ruth during this time? Well, obviously, to rest as much as possible and worry as least as possible. How's that working for you? I know it's pretty difficult for me. Same picture, I guess, is when Jesus slept on the boat in the midst of the storm. The disciples were frantic, but Jesus kept on sleeping. Best thing for the disciples would have been for them to sleep as well. Jesus slept because he had power and control over all things, including the storm. And that is what his disciples then and his disciples now have to learn. So did laying her life and hopes at Boaz's feet pay off? You bet. Boaz was amazed at her commitment, faith, and kindness, stating that she was a woman of excellence. Not only did she show commitment to Naomi, but also she had now shown the same commitment to Boaz. Does it not also please the Lord when we choose to seek after him instead of wealth or worldly pleasures? I once read a quote that said, and this is quite interesting, you can test whether you love God by whether you seek after him or whether you seek after his gifts. Let me repeat that. You can test whether you love God by whether you seek after him or whether you seek after his gifts. in your heart of hearts, what are you seeking after? God's blessings or God himself? And I think we all know what God desires of us. I had an experience this week, still have an experience, not out of it yet, embarrassed to say, shamed to say, and I shared it with Chris last night when we were testing out the Skype, but I'm obviously still working, and there's an annual bonus that gets paid out if the company performs well. And the company did perform well. Our fiscal year ended in end of July, and so a bonus is paid out in October. Well, probably similar to what you have there, you have income tax, because the government has to stay in money or debt, as it were. So we pay income tax. We have the option here in Canada, I'm assuming it's the same there, where you can put money into a retirement savings plan pre-tax. So before you deduct the income tax, you can deposit the gross amount into a retirement savings plan and then only pay tax when you take it out, hopefully at a later date when you're not making any income, i.e. when you're retired. So I had asked the company a couple months ago if they could deposit that amount into a retirement savings plan without taking the tax. Well, I heard nothing back, and this week heard back that, no, we can't do that. They didn't provide any reasons why. They just said it wasn't doable. Long story short, I became very angry. I became very upset. Still am, in fact. And so this talk is not a coincidence. God knew exactly what the content of this message was, knew exactly where my head was going to be at this week, and has allowed me to embarrass myself yet again publicly by being greedy, by seeking after God's gifts and blessings, financial blessings included, rather than simply resting in him, allowing him to dictate what goes on in my life rather than me trying to grab hold of the steering wheel and drive it. So I've been pretty vocal, pretty adamant in my displeasure with what the company has done and not allowing this to happen. And yet this message has knocked on my head again and say, oh, Henry, what's going on here? What kind of a testimony? What kind of a witness are you providing to the rest of the world in terms of your faith and trust in God to take care of you, rather than you trying to fix things, change things, help people to do what's right, etc.? There's another saying I like, it's easier to be right than effective. So here's Henry going off trying to do what's right rather than doing what's effective. So Boaz was pleased with Ruth's choice and responds by the same words that Jesus, more than any other, do not fear. Now, what about you and I? Do we feel that we're currently taking a beating down on the threshing floor, wondering how circumstances will turn out? If so, have you laid the result before Jesus and rested at his feet? Clearly, I haven't. In this current thing that's going on between me and my workplace, I have not left that at God's feet at all. I've grabbed that, and I am trying to solve that problem in my power and not doing a real good job of it. Have you washed yourself in the Word and allowed the Lord Jesus to speak those words, do not fear, into your life? May we continue to turn away from our problem and also hear those words from the Lord. Notice also that he said, I will do whatever you ask, for you are a woman of excellence. This is his response once, this is God's response once we have put ourselves into his position, this position at his feet. So my time has run out. One final thought as we close out this chapter. In her earlier relationship with Boaz, Ruth had worked all day gleaning in Boaz's field and beat out the equivalent of 22 liters of barley. Sorry, that's a Canadian term, liters, right? You guys are still in the imperial system. But you can convert that on your own. Here, after being on the threshing floor, Boaz gives Ruth a gift of 6 measures. After she gets up and leaves, he gives her 6 measures of barley, which, according to the Bible commentary, was 6 seahs, or the equivalent of 46 liters. So she had been working in the fields and gotten 22 liters. Now, as a gift, he gives her 46. Have you found that in your life? Have you noticed that hard times produce far more growth in your character than any amount of normal daily living? We may not like it, but it's true. We've all been Christians long enough to know we can look back at specific difficult times and testify that what was when you truly learned more about the character and faithfulness of the Lord. We can read our books and hear our sermons for years, but we can only know something once that knowledge has been tested. Trial by fire. We've gone through the fires of refining, each of us, I know, because I can see you. And I know you, and I know from what you've shared in the past and what you will continue to benefit from. May we, like Ruth, desire to go deeper, learning to rest and lay all at the feet of Jesus. Let me close off there with just a reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, which seems appropriate. Blessed be, and let's use this as our closing prayer. So pray with me as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Amen and amen and amen.